Me now in God's Word, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry that in the bulletin it mentions a preparatory sermon this afternoon. That will be actually this morning. And this evening will be the catechism sermon, Lord's Day 1. So 1 Corinthians actually will begin in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll read from 1 to 20. Well, that must be 11, sorry. Chapter 11. Nope, I guess it is chapter 10. Please forgive me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 24. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And we'll read just that far in the holy and infallible Word of God. Because this is the preparatory Lord's Day, I would ask you to turn with. In Reformed churches, beloved, we are accustomed to using the expression the Lord's Supper. But there is another very common and biblical word for the Lord's Supper, and that is communion. That really is a highly significant word, and for many reasons. When you hear the word communion, what comes to your mind? What association does that word bring? Well, when you think of communion, think of fellowship. And yet, even the word fellowship, as precious as that is to us, the word communion almost implies a bit of a deeper intimacy, a greater nearness, doesn't it? We commune with people that we really connect with, people who we really trust. And we hold communion with them in deep and substantive ways. I'm sure you have people, especially if you're a believer, with whom you can connect so quickly about the things that really matter to you. It's not surfacey conversation. Well, this is a word and a biblical concept that we want to explore a bit more with God's help this morning as we prepare with God's help also for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And our desire is that we not only learn about the word and the concept of communion, but that we might experience that. That not just next Lord's Day, but also this whole week, starting today, we might actually enter into communion with our Lord and abide with Him in that. So for this purpose, our text for this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians 10, the chapter we read together, the verses 15 through 17. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And I would encourage you, if you're not accustomed to doing so, to leaving your Bibles open. That will help you to follow through the context of what the Apostle by the Spirit is writing. Our theme for this morning is communion of the body and blood of Christ. We first want to just take each element in turn. So the cup of blessing, the broken bread, but then also the matter of unity that he addresses, which is also symbolized in the elements of the Lord's Supper. So, cup of blessing, broken bread, and then the unity in partaking. Now, if you would look for a moment at the beginning of chapter 10, the apostle begins this chapter on a very sobering and a very warning note. And I think we know why. If you're at all familiar with the first and second epistle to Corinth, you're going to realize this was a church that was fraught with grave difficulties. We don't know you very well yet. I wished I could know you all now. But I am fairly confident that we are not suffering with the magnitude and the sheer number of extremely gross sins that were taking place in this particular congregation. And one of them, namely, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, is being addressed both here, and that's why I was a little mixed up with the scripture reading. He addresses it again in the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. He begins, therefore, chapter 10 on a warning note. And what he's basically saying to them and to us is, look at the rich privileges that the Old Testament church enjoyed, but look at the way that so very many of them squandered, wasted those privileges. And he lists them, doesn't he? He shows how they deviated from God's mercies and the extreme judgments which were commensurate with those deviations. And you can see that if you just want to look at the list in verses 6 through 10. Then the apostle applies that whole dire situation of the past to us today. And he says in these verses that we must not do as they did. So if you look at verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. And then look at verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, if we don't learn from history, we are bound to repeat the mistakes of history. Well, Paul is saying something similar here. He's saying if we don't see in the pages of the Old Testament, warning after warning, here is a people God sovereignly separated for himself to worship him alone, and they go off in so many different directions, and God faithfully chastens them time and again to bring them to himself. But not only warnings, but then the apostle adds a wonderful promise of God, one that has, I'm sure, been a very great help to many believers throughout the ages. Just take a look at verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now that's a promise. So the apostle is saying, yes, there are many ways in which we can deviate from God's ways. There are many privileges we can squander. But I have given you not only a warning, but a promise to plead. That no matter what temptation comes your way, it is not unique to you, even though Satan would like you to think it is. And God will give you an escape, or give you the ability, the grace, to bear that temptation as long as is necessary. Now, armed with such a promise, the apostle concludes the opening section of chapter 10 by saying, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, don't elevate anything above the Lord. Serve Him freely, serve Him fully, and don't fall for the impediments that caused the Old Testament church so much difficulties. And then the apostle adds a powerful consideration, a wonderful motivation, by turning to a positive incentive. And that brings us to our text, verses 15 to 17. And in those words we see, first of all, the cup of blessing. Now, if you've been following along in the Bible, and you get to these verses, I must confess, and many others do, that it's a bit difficult and not so worrisome, but just a bit perplexing. Are the words of this text a summary of what just was spoken of, or an introduction to what he's about to say? Actually, both are applicable, as we hope to hear. So he says, I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, this is a little bit of a subtle dig, and, you know, well meant for their good. You know that the Corinthians, one of their issues was pride. They prided themselves in their giftedness. So he says, all right, then you who are intellectually gifted, you who know so much, surely you would agree with this. And he goes on to say in verse 15, with the warnings that he just spoke about in mind, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has an uncanny way of packing a lot of things into very few words. We're going to have to take this a little bit slowly in order to see what's all in this expression he says. First of all, he says, the cup of blessing. Now, obviously, in the context, he's referring in the first place to the cup that's used at the Lord's Supper. But he's talking about more than the Lord's Supper. He says the cup of blessing. The word cup is what literary people would call a synecdoche. That means the cup stands for itself and that which is in it, and also that which it symbolizes. So in the first place, obviously the cup here refers to the cup of wine used in the Lord's Supper. And that, as we all know, symbolizes the shed blood of Christ upon the cross. And undoubtedly he's referring to that. And then he says, this is the cup of blessing which we bless. Just as a side note, you'll undoubtedly have noticed that when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, then the minister blesses, as it were, the bread and the wine. The cup of blessing which we bless, we say, is the communion of the blood of Christ. Well, that's not something we invented. That's something we take right from this passage. That simply means this cup is set apart. This cup is offered unto Him. This cup which we partake of, we acknowledge to be something He has filled for us. And it is a cup not of wrath, but but a cup of blessing. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see the cup, we think about all that it symbolizes, but we also bless God for blessing us with all that is involved. We can also see, I trust, that when he is speaking about the cup of blessing, our minds should be going to the cup about which Jesus spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, young people, how when Jesus was sweating those great drops of blood, when he was agonizing over sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pleaded with his Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as thou dost will. Not my will, but thine be done." That cup was a cup of wrath. That cup was what we earned. That cup is all the condemnation of God against sin, against all the sins of all the people of God of all time, condensed down into those moments of bodily and spiritual suffering. Jesus saw a full cup of wrath. He knew in a few moments he had to drink it. And isn't it amazing that at the Lord's Supper, that cup is a cup that he emptied in order to be filled. He drained, as it were, the wrath of God from us. And he earned the favor of God for us. And so, no question, the Apostle Paul is also thinking in these terms. And why would he do it? Well, if you think about in the context, Israel had gone astray, Corinth was going astray, and then he says, but look what the Savior did for you. Look what the Savior has earned for you. Look at the wrath that he endured, and look at the blessings that he poured out. And in the face of that, can you be proud and divisive and disregarding the Lord's Supper, treating it as they were doing, as a common meal or worse? Jesus himself, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, the night before his death, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." That in itself is worthy of consideration, maybe a whole series of sermons. When you think about it, Jesus says, "My blood," which he again uses the cup as symbolism for. He says, "My blood is the very fabric. It is the very essence of your relationship with God." In other words, without my blood, there is no covenant. There's no communion with God. There's no access, no favor coming to us from God. But he says, "This cup in my blood is the very essence of our relationship with God." Now, just as an aside, maybe there are people sitting here, and maybe you either have taken the Lord's Supper in the past and have ceased doing so, or you are sure you may not do so. And why? Because you are so condemned in yourself. You are so sure that you are so bad that God could never want to have communion with you. But please listen to what the Lord Jesus said. Our relationship with God does not depend, can never depend, on our goodness. It depends entirely on the blood and righteousness of Jesus. That is not to say that holiness isn't important. Of course it is. But it's not earning us our place with God. It is, Jesus said, "My blood shed for you," that is the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so, in the Lord's Supper, we see a kind of exchange taking place. He takes our sins. He takes our wrath. And he gives the blessing, the cup of blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of God's love, the blessing of even the very access that we have into the presence of God. the adoption of sonship, the new birth, the indwelling spirit. We could go on and on. That's what he filled the cup of blessing with. So next Lord's Day, God willing, when we raise that cup to our lips, we not only remember the suffering that it took to bring that cup to us, but we also confess by drinking it that we, by a faith which he's given us, we receive freely all the blessings that he has for us. I don't know about you, but for me, the Lord's Supper is always a bit of a combination of things. When we come to the table of the Lord, it's a confession of guilt. We're so bad that we need Jesus Christ. But it's also a confession of joy. He's so good that he's worthy to be confessed. And we drink in freely the multitude of blessings which he earned entirely himself on our behalf. And then the apostle writes further, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Again, we remember the context, right? The warnings and the exhortations. Now we have another reason why we should flee the various sins that he spoke about. He says, first of all, the cup of blessing is the communion of the blood of Christ. In other words, there's an association. I trust you know what I mean by that. That young people, you know, you associate, you hang out with people that you like or people that are like you. Well, he's saying that the cup, the Lord's Supper cup, has a very special association. When we sit at the table of the Lord, we are associating ourselves with the King of Kings, with the Lord Jesus. We are his, is our confession. He is mine. But that is very important. The Lord is very concerned about associations. Paul goes on to write, how can you sit there and associate with me and then at another time sit in the context in the temple, the pagan temples, and associate yourself with devils? How can you have, as it were, a foot there and a foot here and still want to experience God's favor? You see, we read this morning from the law, and I wanted to make a comment. I didn't think of it at the time. Did you ever think about the words, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God? And maybe you think, oh, that's a negative. It's not a negative. It's a blessed positive. God is saying, I am jealous over you. I don't want to see you associating yourself with any other gods. Abide with me. Just like a spouse is jealous over their spouse in a good way, so the Lord is over his people. And that's the point here. So to make it really simple, the Lord is basically saying, if you're going to associate yourself with me, and you should, don't let me find you here, there, and everywhere in the world. Don't be chasing after those very things, cherishing those very things in your heart and life that I died for, that I suffered for. Could you imagine how he sees that? He goes through all of this agony. The pains of hell get hold upon him. And then we turn around, leave the table of the Lord, and in a few days hence, engage in those things, whether in our minds or in our bodies or with our mouths, engage in those very things that he atoned for in his suffering. That's why the Lord is jealous. He wants us to be a peculiar people. He wants us to be his people. He wants us to be a separate people, a gloriously holy people. And that's part of the Lord's Supper. That's an association we need to bear in mind when we sit there with the Lord and with his people. Communion with the Lord. But of course, there's still yet one more level, deeper, we may say, when we see the word communion. I'm sure you understand what that is. Communion with the blood of Christ in the deepest sense is something that is shared by the saints of God throughout Scripture. Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? David in Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The writer of Psalm 84, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. The writer of Psalm 119, with my whole heart have I sought thee. And that's not just an Old Testament longing for the coming of Messiah. That was the desire of the saints of the New Testament as well. Think of Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And you think of the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And later on, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is that your longing too? Surely, this is the essence of the Christian life. It's not just knowing things. It's not just confessing things. It's living with a living God. It's thirsting after a real presence, not just at the Lord's table, although we do that, but also in the morning when we arise. Thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. As we're going through the day, sending up prayers, Lord, help me. Lord, guide me. Lord, give that which I need, so that I may give unto thee that which thou art so worthy to receive. That's a life of communion. And that's the cup also that we want to take to ourselves next Lord's Day. This is the essential point the apostle is going to make in the following verse. How can we, in love to Jesus Christ, seek communion with him through the very sacrifice that commemorates his sacrifice for us? How can we want to associate with him? How can we also associate with sin? I trust you see how in this particular context, holiness does not equate to a list of do's and don'ts, a list of duties. This is the privilege of being those associated with Christ. Holiness is not I have to. Holiness is not I must. Holiness is what a privilege that He gives, not only forgiveness of sin, but the grace to live in communion with Him. And we can't live in communion with Him if we're going to live willfully in the communion of sin. Let's ask ourselves in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Is this so? Do we want to be His alone? Do we want to be able to say from the heart with the bride of the Song of Solomon, He is mine. And I am His. Let's sing together before we consider the broken bread and the unity of the Lord's Supper. We break, is it not, the communion of the body of Christ? Again, the obvious reference here is to the Lord's Supper bread, symbolizing, as we realize, as we understand, the broken, suffering body of Christ upon the cross. It is this bread which we break, he says. It is this bread which we distribute among us to eat. And once again, the whole idea of communion is here. You know, we don't just observe the bread. We don't just handle the bread. We actually eat the bread. And as you know, as we eat food, it assimilates into our body. It becomes literally a part of us. It fuels us. It builds us. It grows us. And the same concept is here. When we partake of the bread, when we drink of the cup, There is also this ingesting, this partaking by faith, and not just for a moment, but so that what Christ does and what Christ is may become part of us. So a lasting communion and blessing. By means of faith, also in the bread, we have real communion with Him. Not just a remembrance of that which He did years ago, although that is certainly part of it. This do in remembrance of me. But also a real drawing near to Him. And let that be our prayer, mine and yours, this week. Lord, not just am I worthy. That's a foregone conclusion. We're not. If you come to the Lord's Supper because you're worthy, you came to the wrong place. But if you come to the Lord's Supper because He is worthy, and because your worthiness is in Him, you've come to the right place. Because He eateth with sinners who trust in Him. But the expression body of Christ, that should also in our minds have another association, doesn't it? The body of Christ is also that expression in Scripture that refers to the church. So yes, the Lord's Supper bread does point us to the suffering, to the body of Christ broken on the cross. But you notice at the Lord's Supper we sit together. We don't just all go off into our little corners and have the Lord's Supper alone. We have it as a body. And we have it in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the people of God. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Just as Paul would write in another place, there should be no schism in the natural body. The hand not saying to the foot, I have no need of you, and so on. So there ought not to be divisions in Christ's spiritual body. So here again, in the immediate context, Paul is saying, look here, Corinthian Christians. You sit together at this table. You commemorate the suffering of the Lord. That's incentive enough not to have divisions among you. But then the very symbolism of unity in Christ with one another ought to be an added incentive to put away all these divisive and schismatic tendencies. A couple of verses later, he says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And then to cement that concept of communion into our minds, look at verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And doesn't the Lord's Supper form actually pick up on this language and flesh it out even further? Let me quote from the form. It says, for as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are, notice this, engrafted into Christ, so our communion with Him be altogether one body, our Father's right. So the fact that we are one in Christ makes us of necessity one of another. And they go on to say in the form, through brotherly love for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, He hath so exceedingly loved us, and let us love one another, not only in word, but also in very deed. One bread, one body. In Christ, all are one. I know, and I trust that in your minds also, the fragmentation of the visible body of Christ into so many different denominations and churches is a grievous thing. But we must not let what we observe and think to supersede what God says in His Word. Right here, in this passage today, God says, my church is one. So even though we may assemble in different places, as our God-given faith is in Christ, there is a tie that binds us that supersedes all those differences. And let me just add in a personal way, I hope that we treat other believers as such. That even though perhaps we have areas of ignorance that they don't, and they have areas of ignorance that we don't, and that all of us, like the body, have different functions and different places, that still that we see that in Christ, in God's Word, it is not many bodies, not many loaves of bread, but really one. And quite honestly, I am personally appalled to have witnessed how quickly people can leave one fellowship and go to another. It's more than just going to a different building or a different church. We are brought together by God. And we ought not to use the flimsiest of reasons to leave. The church is a visible manifestation of the body of Christ here on earth. So to just pick up and go and to leave for this, that, and the other reason without very weighty reasons is really not a confession we want to hold. Now again, you may think what I just said a moment ago is sort of discordant with what I'm saying now. I trust it is not. We recognize believers in other places. That's not the point. But we also want to show forth the unity of believers here, as they do there and there and there. And we want to live with our brethren elsewhere as one. That's what our Lord prayed in the night before He was betrayed, wasn't it? Father, that they may be one as we are one. Let me also say during this preparatory message, there may not be even in this assembly, I don't know that firsthand, I trust I will, but I could imagine that in an assembly this size, there are probably disagreements, there are probably differences of points of view about this or that, even in God's Word. But let me just say to you that disagreement does not of necessity mean disunity. Disagreement does not necessarily mean disunity. If we confess the Lord of glory, then we need to live consistently with that confession. And I didn't read it this morning. I was about to at the end of the law. You remember how the Lord Himself is. A new commandment give I unto you. Love one another as I have loved you. Maybe we'll talk about that in another time. Finally, this unity of partaking. Again, in the context, Paul was writing to a church that was sadly divided. I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Cephas, I'm for Christ. They all had their little factions. They were racked by division. They actually took one another, some of them did, took one another to the civil courts and sued one another before ungodly judges. This was a church in which there was gross immorality. And Christian discipline wasn't being administered the way it should be. This was a church, as we just heard, where the Lord's Supper was being profaned. Some actually came to the Lord's Supper drunken. Others came hungry, looking for a piece of bread to eat. This was a church where people were proud of their giftedness. They even dared to look down at the apostle, to question his credibility, because he wasn't as eloquent as others they had known. And we could go on and on with the things that were wrong at Corinth. It was a very troubled church. What's really amazing, though, as troubled as that congregation was, as many and as serious as the sins were in that place, listen to how the Apostle Paul addresses them. In chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 4, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And verses 8 and 9, who also shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We'd say, how is that possible? A church with so many problems, a church that was so divided, immorality, going to court, suing one another, and on and on and on. And he calls them brethren, beloved sons, and sanctified in Christ. If that doesn't speak to us about, and I'll use the word optimism in a proper sense, in the optimism we ought to have in the grace of God, I don't know what is. Like I said, I don't know all what's going on in the congregation. You well know. But if there's anyone sitting here this morning who has disagreement and disunity and dislike or worse among yourselves, if these pages of Scripture aren't calling out to you today, be ye reconciled one with another. For you cannot associate yourself with this Savior and disassociate yourself with a brother or sister in the Lord. Disagreement ought not to mean disunity. And the apostle didn't sidestep, he didn't put under the carpet, he didn't ignore the problems at Corinth. He dealt with them, he wrote about them, he visited there, and he wrote about them again in the second letter. Because there still were things that weren't quite fixed up yet, even after the first epistle. But that didn't mean that he wrote them off, that he considered them unchristian, that somehow this was not a true church. No, quite the opposite. This was a church of sinners that needed a Savior who not only forgives individuals, but who binds together the broken and the disunified. And beloved, if we together as a congregation, you and myself, keep our eyes by the grace of God focused on Christ, who can tell the blessedness that we will experience together, not only with the Lord, which is wonderful in itself, but with one another. The unity among us, the sharing of our experience of the Lord with one another, the praise of God together, the confessing of sin together, that is partaking of that one bread. He says, we are all partakers of that one bread. Notice how Paul joins them. He says, I am with you in this. We are all part of that loaf. A few years ago, I was in Christchurch, New Zealand for the ICRC meeting. I was representing our denomination. And Christchurch is an interesting city. It's a little bit like the city of Rome, although I've never been to Rome. But in Christchurch, just picture this for a moment. You have all these main streets, these thoroughfares, and they all come to the middle of the city, to the city center. So I was thinking about that. I was asked to address the group there on behalf of our denomination. And I was thinking, what to say? Here are these Reformed and Presbyterian brethren from all over the world. What do you say to such a group? And then the picture of the city came before my mind. Then I want to just give that to you. Picture yourself on one of those streets coming toward the center of the city. And picture somebody from, let's say, another church, who's also a true believer, coming to the center of the city on a different street. So you're moving toward the center of the city. Now, you could say to yourself, I'm going to meet that brother by simply cutting across from my street to his, maybe somewhere in between. And that might work just fine, except when you do that, you just got further away from the person on the third street. You just moved away from him in order to move closer. Maybe I'm losing you because I don't have a picture here. But if you're going to go on the side streets far from the center of the city, you may meet someone else, but you're going to lose other people. How about if we all keep moving to the center of the city? Then what's the center of the city? The Lord Jesus. So if we are seeking him, to be closer to him, to be holding communion with him, you know what we'll find? We'll find other believers. Lots of them. Because as we draw close to Christ, we of necessity will find one another. And that's why I'm sure many of you have experienced when you travel or you go this or that place and you start talking to somebody, it doesn't take long before you realize you're of the same family. They're speaking the same language. Well, that's because you're moving to the same center. Let that be our prayer, not just for this Sunday coming, but for the rest of our time together. Then people will say of the church here in Burgessville what they said of the churches in Paul's day: God is with them. Of a truth. Amen.